from beginning to end. It's the power of God. It is not the power of man. To everyone who believes. So chapter 1 is going to talk about why we need to be saved, why there's no righteousness in us that can supply what's necessary to stand before God. He says there in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so he has to outline why it is that we do not have the necessary righteousness. And so he spends chapter 1 talking about what man looks like apart from the righteousness of God. We are sinners. Chapter 2, even people that have some understanding of God's standards are still sinners. They violate the law in some way. Even though they know the law, in some way they're going to violate that law, and they therefore stand condemned. End of chapter 3, he comes to the conclusion that everybody, regardless of how much you understood about God or how much you understood about his word, everybody stands condemned before God. And he finishes up with that series of quotations from the Old Testament. No one is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. They've all become worthless. No one does good, not one. And he leaves us in this very hopeless position if we're hoping in ourselves. If we're hoping to say, well, I got to find some way that I can stand before God right. I want to make sure I'm good with him. I want to make sure that I am in a good standing with God. How can it be done? Well, the first three chapters of Romans are telling us, if you're relying on you, it can't be done. So then, well, if I'm not going to rely on me, how can it be done? And so verse 21 of chapter 3, he begins a transition. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And we're going to see throughout Romans, Paul's going to use the term the law to refer not just to God's presentation of right and wrong as it's found in the Old Testament, but also to the concept that our adherence to that standard of right and wrong. Reliance on myself. Law means I do it, because that's what the law says. Says that he that does these things will live. So God gave the Old Testament law. It is a standard of right and wrong, but it doesn't provide any of the power necessary to do it. And so when we come to the law, we're relying on ourselves. If we think that by law we're going to stand before God rightly, we're relying on our own inherent goodness or our own ability to transform ourselves or our own willpower. And so Paul says there, verse 21, there's a righteousness that's not from the law, because by the law, we're all sinners. We're all condemned. So where do I get this other righteousness? There's a different righteousness. Well, the law and the prophets told us about it. It's the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So it's a righteousness that's provided by Jesus Christ, not by me, and I receive it as a gift by believing, not by working, simply by accepting it, not by earning it. And that's a very, very big distinction that Paul's going to make here between faith and works. Between the righteousness that's granted by faith and the righteousness that I try to earn. If I try to earn my righteousness, I will stand before God as a sinner. But he offers me a righteousness that is total, that's complete, that's sufficient to save me, sufficient to make me stand before him on good standing, cover all of my sins, and not only just cover my sins, but also grant me the positive righteousness that I need to stand before him as a righteous person. And he gives it to me. That righteousness is a gift. And so he begins that transition there in chapter 3 and explains that it is through faith. It has to be through faith, not through works. Chapter 4 is Old Testament examples of people that were justified by faith, so that you can't say that Paul's making this up on the spot. This isn't some new kind of teaching that Paul has introduced into Judaism. This was testified about in the Law and the Prophets. And Abraham is one example, because it says Abraham, God gave him a promise, I'll make your descendants like the stars of the heavens for multitude. And it says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, what did Abraham do? How much of the law had Abraham kept by that point? None. The law didn't exist yet. God hadn't given it. So there's no way you can look at Abraham and say his righteousness was something that he himself earned. In fact, we read about Abraham, and he was kind of a rascally scoundrel. What with going along with Sarah's plan to gain the necessary inheritance, the children, lying to Pharaoh about who Sarah was. We see a lot of examples in Abraham's life that he was not a righteous man, and yet in God's sight he was said, "You're righteous." Not on the basis of what you do, but on the basis of the righteousness that I give you. David also is an example, because he says in the Psalms, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Well, that means I have lawless deeds. I have sins. But if I want to be blessed, if I want to stand before God, he just has to simply not count them against me. I need him to forgive me. But God is a righteous God. He does not just take sins and sweep them under the carpet, so to speak. He has to deal with them. The payment has to be made. And so how does he do that? He does that through Jesus Christ, who took all of our sins on himself, paid the penalty for them when he died on the cross, and throughout his entire life was an obedient son, and so earned the righteousness that we need. So that not only are our sins forgiven, but when we put our faith in Christ, we are united with Christ, so that my sin is transferred to Christ and all of his righteousness transferred to me. The beautiful exchange. Chapter 5, Paul starts to get to the results of this and says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Because if you're trying to justify yourself on the basis of your own goodness, you don't have peace with him. How many good works do you have to do to secure forgiveness of all the sins you've committed? How do you balance the scales? There is no balancing the scales. It can't be done. Your sin will always be there, and so there will be no peace with God. But when we receive the gift of Christ's righteousness that's offered, we receive it simply by faith. All of that weight on the negative side of the scale totally wiped away, and all of Christ's righteousness placed on the other side, so that the balance says, totally righteous. Not a single spot. Like the lambs that were sacrificed, we are without blemish. So that Paul can write in his letters to churches like Colossae, so that you might be holy and blameless before him in love. We have peace with God. Because we're united with Christ. End of chapter 5, he describes how this takes place by being united with Jesus Christ. That our faith is not just a mental assent to the facts. There is something mysterious and spiritual about it, whereby we are joined with Christ. All that he has becomes ours, and all that we have becomes his. If we're an Adam, we share everything that's Adam's. And what did Granddaddy Adam leave us? A wrecked and broken world full of sin and death. We are naturally Adam's offspring. We don't choose to belong to him. We simply are. We're born that way. But when we exercise faith in Christ, we are disconnected from Adam, and we become united with Christ so that we share in everything that Christ is. And all that Adam did is undone. Well, that's leading to some questions in chapter 6, as Paul is writing to a very Jewish audience in the city of Rome, who had grown up with the law, for centuries had been instructed out of the law that this is righteous, this is God's holy standard, and it is. That we have to keep this law. We are the ones, God selected us as a special people to uphold this law and to do it. And so the question that they are asking themselves, first of all in chapter 6, is, well, if this gift of forgiveness and righteousness just comes to us by grace and we don't earn it, but it makes God look good, because if I sin and God's grace wipes my sin out, should I sin more so that God is made to look more gracious? And Paul answers that with this lovely little statement, "By no means," or "How can that be? May it never be." King James says, "God forbid." It's unthinkable that it should be that way, because we're dead to sin. That union that we experience with Christ also means we are joined with him in his death. We're no longer alive to sin. We're no longer living in the realm of sin. We've been transferred to the realm of life. and all that's connected with that. Because if the realm of Adam is connected with sin and disobedience and unrighteousness, the realm of Christ is connected with righteousness and obedience. And we're dead to the former realm, so we can't live there anymore. And so he finishes up that section in verses 12 or so of chapter 6. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as sin, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no more dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. See, back in chapter 5, he said, we live in grace. We have access to it. We're there. We're surrounded by it. We're swamped in it. We're swimming in it. But the question that arises is then, how do we restrain sin in the life of someone who has been justified by grace? Do we keep on sinning? Number one, so that grace can look really good? Or number two, do we keep on sinning because we're no longer under the law? And to both of those questions, Paul answers with that emphatic and powerful, it's unthinkable that that should happen. So we shouldn't continue in sin in order to magnify grace, because guess what else magnifies grace? Righteousness. So here's what Paul's going to get to the heart of in this section. And we're picking up there in verse, we're going to start with verse 15. We've covered a little bit of verse 15, but I want to build that context again. On what basis do we live righteously? Well, could we live righteously before we put our faith in Christ? No. Can you on your own live righteously after you put your faith in Christ? No. Now, this is an issue that still gets wrestled with in the church. First instances we really see of it are with a fellow named Pelagius back in the 4th century, who said, well, God's grace was simply to create us, that was gracious, and he gave us a free will, that's gracious. And now it's up to us to choose. And there was another fella named Augustine who wrote and said, not a chance is that the way it is. We need God's grace for everything. We need him to help us choose what's right. We need him to help us do what's right. We need him to tell us what's right. We need him for everything. And that's where Augustine draws heavily from Paul. We can't just live righteously. God's grace to us didn't just free us from sin and then say, okay, now do what you want to do. Grace is transformative. And so we magnify grace just as much by living righteously now, because we don't live righteously on our own. You see a Christian who seems to have excelled in some area of their life? Kim and I have known a sweet lady, Hazel, who for years and years would write us letters and just say, I've been praying for you today. And I think the woman never slept because she prayed. And you wrestle with that and you say, my goodness, I wish I could pray like that. This woman was phenomenal. You say, how did she get like that? She just must have really disciplined herself, right? No, because we don't live righteously by ourselves. Hazel didn't do it. God's grace was transforming her. I'm a little bit ahead of myself, so let's continue on here. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And here's the question. The basis of righteousness in the Christian life, the basis of obedience, is it my own effort? That's what he means by law. Because again, going back to the Old Testament law, the command of the law was the person that does it will live. So then, as a Christian, all right, I've put my faith in Christ, my sins are forgiven, I know that, but now do I progress in righteousness by my own effort? Should we continue in sin because we're not under grace? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? And he says, by no means. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Your presentation, and as I think the last time we were together, we used Dan as an example of this in the military, that when the commanding officer calls, You snap to, you salute, yes, sir, I'm here, I'm ready. Give me your orders. That's presentation. Or of a servant who is standing by his master, he'll just stand there for hours if he needs to, doing nothing because he's waiting for the command. When I was working, doing contracting, sometimes I would tell the boys, say, you can come with me, I need you as a gopher. And they said, what's a gopher? And I said, well, you go for this and you go for that. If I'm up on a ladder and I need something, I say, Pete, go get me the hammer, because it takes him a lot less time to run and grab a hammer than it does for me to climb down the ladder, go get the hammer, come back, climb up the ladder. And so to me, it's a valuable thing to have a gopher around. But I said, there are going to be some periods where you are simply standing there waiting for me to give you an instruction, and I need you to just stand and wait. And you know how that goes with little boys, right? They're good at standing and waiting, aren't they? Without, oh, wow, look at this thing over here. And before you know it, all the way over there in the field playing with worms. Okay. But that's the picture that Paul's giving us of ourselves. Who are you presenting yourself to? And here he's speaking of in a broad sense. Look at your life in general. Not necessarily the individual details, but we all know the individual details build the whole. But you could say, in general, to whom do you present yourself? Do you present yourself to sin? Do you know what that means? It means you're a slave to sin. Do you present yourself to righteousness? Then you are a slave to righteousness. And he's establishing a principle here that he's going to carry on. Verse 17, he's going to say, well, that might leave some question in my mind. Oh, wait a second. Who do I present myself to obey? But in verse 17, he says, I give thanks to God that you were once slaves of sin, but you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So Paul's giving them this encouragement because he's laying out a principle that could lead us into a lot of doubt, of self-examination, and say, wait a second, who do I present myself to more often? And it might lead us back into thinking, well, if I present myself 51% of the time to sin, but 49% of the time to righteousness, then does that mean I'm a slave of sin? Paul says, no, hold on. I don't want you to go there with this. I don't want you to cast you into doubt and despondency. But he says, I'm thankful that you were slaves of sin, but now I can tell you are slaves of righteousness. You've presented yourselves to the teaching. That's the gospel. Having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness, because here's the positional truth. If you've put your faith in Christ, you are no longer a slave of sin. Period. It has no authority over you. It has no power over you. That, however, does not mean that we do not at times still answer its call. Many other passages in the New Testament deal with this more specifically. Paul's dealing with it in some broad strokes at times. And sometimes he's looking at the entire tenor of your life, and sometimes he's looking at narrow instances. And so while he's saying, yes, who you present yourself to displays whose slave you are, but he also doesn't want us getting so finely critical of ourselves that we say, oh no, I just sinned, that means I'm a slave of sin. No, it doesn't. Christians still sin. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that we are perfect people. You've been set free from sin. You become slaves of righteousness. Verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. He's using these illustrations of slavery because the people in Rome were quite familiar with slavery. Estimates are that there were way more slaves in ancient Rome than there were free people. Many of the Christians in the churches to whom he wrote were probably slaves themselves. And so they understood this concept. Oh, yeah, I get it. When my master calls, I have to be there. If he says do this, I got to do it. If he says do that, I got to do that. Or I'll get punished for it. So I think I get it. I'm a slave of Christ now. So when sin calls, I don't have to answer. I can turn around and put my hands on my forehead and wiggle my fingers and say ninny ninny boo boo, without trying to make things sound too light. But sin has no more power to punish me when I don't obey it. But does that mean sin never tries? Not in the slightest. And again, we're drawing from some other biblical passages where Paul talks about the necessity of warring with sin. Colossians chapter 3 is a great one for this, and it even talks about the need to crucify the old man, put off the old man, and really has that idea of just pummeling him until he stops. Paul's speaking of it in somewhat different terms here, but the concept is the same, that because I am positionally free in Christ, because I've been set free from sin, when sin tries to get me to submit to it again, I don't have to. I can, but I don't have to. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So he's talking to Christians and he's telling, here's how you live out an obedient life. Here's how sin doesn't have any more dominion over the believer. Here's how we live righteously even though we're not under the law. We submit to Christ. We present ourselves to Him. Say, yes, Master, what would you have me do? Now, you can break that down as a big picture of life. Say, have you at any point in your life said, yes, I recognize I'm a slave of Christ in general? And said, Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I will do because I belong to you. But then that breaks down into the particulars as well, where every moment I might have to say, when temptation calls and when my flesh is screaming at me, trying to get my attention and trying to get me to yield to it, that I have to continually say, no, I won't listen to you. I'm His. I belong to Him. So Christ, you command me. So that just as once I continually presented myself to sin, in fact, it was the only thing I could do, because before I was in Christ, I was a slave of sin, had no other option. I had to obey it. But now that I'm free in Christ, I have the option to tell sin no. But it's not about my efforts or my own ability to resist. It is about my submission to Christ. So it's not my own strength of will that will save me from in temptation's hour. It is me coming to God and telling Him, no, I belong to you. Help me stop this. That's why James tells us, submit to God. And then what? Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. He won't flee right away. Please don't get into a mistake of thinking that all I have to do is come forward at an altar at some invitational and say, Lord, I commit my life to you, and that then temptation will be over. I'll never wrestle with temptation again. Won't that be great? It doesn't happen that way. Your flesh doesn't want to let you go. What slave master wants to let their slaves go free? And neither does sin. And so when you try to resist it, it will scream louder for a time. And there will be a necessity for a long and prolonged battle. But the battle is only going to be won when you realize your own weakness towards it, your own inability to defeat your sin, and you cry out to God and say, I need you to save me from this. This thing won't stop yelling at me. It won't stop tugging at me. It's grabbing my arm. It's pulling me around, and I need you, Christ, to save me. And you submit to God. So don't confuse that idea of submission with an idea of my own willpower. There's going to be resistance there, but all of the ability and the will to resist is going to come from Him. This is about grace. And what does it lead to? Well, we submitted ourselves to sin and to lawlessness before, and what did it produce in us? He says there in verse 19, just as we presented our members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. So how is the Christian life kept from living in sin? Not by law, but by grace, by submitting to Christ, by submitting to His lordship over us, And then he graciously provides us with the will and the ability to live righteously. See, it's not about me. Salvation, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. It's not the power of Brian. It's not the power of Ed or of Diana. It's the power of God. Once again, we say we have a salvation in which we participate, but which we do not contribute to. My only participation can be construed as a submission, as a response. And I can respond positively, and I'm responsible to respond positively, or I can respond negatively. But the outcome, the will, the desire, the ability are all of God's grace. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Here again, he's giving them this confidence. So you want to see if you have some confidence to say, yes, I'm his, and yes, he's transforming me. You don't necessarily look at all the little sins that are still in your life, because you're going to have them, and it will overwhelm you with despondency when you look at yourself. But look back at some of the things you used to do. Look at some of the victories you have had. Look at the growth that has occurred in your life and say, is God working in me so that I do see some things that I used to do, but I'm ashamed of them now? And I look at my life now and say, I'm not the same guy that I was then. I've grown. I've progressed. Yeah, I love the agricultural pictures that the scriptures give us of the growth in the Christian life, like the tree. How much fruit do you see off of a 3-year-old apple tree? Gary? None. How much growth, how much fruit do you see on a 5-year-old apple tree? A little bit. How about a 20-year-old apple tree? Quite a bit. There's that idea of progress. Peter tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a brand new Christian is probably not going to be showing as much spiritual maturity, as much fruit, as somebody that's been walking with Christ like Hazel. Hazel's walking with the Lord now, so her fruit is just abounding. But somebody that's been walking with Christ for 10 years, generally speaking, is not going to be showing as much fruit of righteousness as someone that's walking with Christ for 50 years, because we grow. How do we grow? Whether it's just like a garden, you plant it, you till the ground, you water it, give it lots of sunshine. There are things that we should be participating in because they encourage spiritual growth. Church attendance, it's not about just the check mark on there, right? But God commands us to come together as a church to corporately worship. Singing psalms is a way that we encourage one another, we teach one another, the hearing of the word, praying together, encouraging one another. You exercising your spiritual gifts in the context of your church family is a means of grace. It's a means of building up your brothers and sisters so that they can grow in grace. And hopefully all the things that we do as we come together as a church are ways to encourage one another in growth. So that next time my flesh starts screaming at me and wants my submission, I'm a little better able to say, no, I'm submitting to Christ. What fruit did I have then? Well, he already told us that when I submit to sin, I get more sin. What you feed gets stronger. So if you continually choose to give in to temptation, guess what? The next time you face that temptation, it will be more powerful. It will have a greater pull on you. We're having our health group meetings downstairs, and there's a little illustration when it comes to food. And say, if I give in to that cookie now, next time there's a plate of cookies, it's going to be a lot easier for me to say, okay, I'll just have one. And one more. And one more. But when I exercise myself towards righteousness, it becomes easier and easier to submit to righteousness because there's progress, there's growth. The end of those things is death. And what's he telling us there? As a Christian, that if you continue in sin, you're going to die? Well, there's a bit of a principle there. But I think the picture he's drawing from is that somebody that continually submits to sin, what does that show about their submission? they're a slave of sin, which he told us earlier. And so once again, as a Christian, it's not that we're looking at the particular little things, but we look at the general tenor of life. Someone that continually submits to sin, what does that display? That they're still a slave. But now that you have been set free from sin and you have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Because if you are a slave of God, what is going to be the result of that? There will be a growth and a progress and a continual presentation of ourselves to righteousness so that there is a growth and progress and fruit of righteousness. And the end of that, what Hazel's experiencing now, eternal life. Eternal life is ours now. We don't experience it fully until we're glorified with Christ, but it is ours now. So what is it that we are displaying as we choose to live obediently and as we choose to submit to God? We're letting that eternal life show through already. And so he finishes this chapter with this fantastic statement, which we usually quote in context of trying to lead somebody to faith in Christ. But Paul's purpose in this statement here is a little bit different. I mean, it applies to salvation, but he says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does he mean by that? Where does righteousness as a Christian come from? It is a gift. So whether you need that righteousness to enter a relationship with God or whether you are already in a relationship of faith with God and you want to live obediently, righteousness is a gift. He gives it to us. We don't earn anything about our Christian life. And so it is not that God saves us by grace and then we have to live by works. It's not that God saves us through faith and that we have to then live in self-righteousness. We come to Christ in faith. He clothes us with his righteousness. He forgives our sins. And then he works that righteousness out in our lives so that what other people can see in us begins to transform. That eternal life is already yours. He gave it to you. So as a Christian, you say, how can I live more righteously? I want to display my faith in better ways. I want to grow. I want to get past my continual giving in to some of these sins. Now, those are legitimate questions because Christians can be involved in sin. In fact, even Paul tells us in a couple of places that there is a sin that leads to death. God can discipline one of his children by taking them home. And so can Christians commit sins? Absolutely. Sure they can. Should they? Of course not. But if I want to get over these sins, how do I do it? Don't depend on yourself. Don't depend on your own strength of will. Don't depend on your own ability. The same way you were saved from sin in its eternal consequence, you're going to be saved from sin in its momentary pressure. When you feel the temptation come, what do? Submit to God. Cry out. Ask him to help you. Recognize you're not going to do this yourself. We understand, folks, Christian life's a hard thing. And there's a lot of particulars we could get into, and I want to encourage you, if you are wrestling with something, share it. As I said before, this family of believers is a means of God being gracious to you, and there is somebody in this congregation that can help you. We grow better together. We grow better when we're feeding one another, when we're ministering to one another. We don't grow well in isolation. So if there's something you're really wrestling with, don't be afraid to bare your heart to somebody. And I'm not saying everybody. There might be somebody here that you're a little more confident with, and that's good. But share it with that person. Let them know you're struggling. Let them know you're hurting, and they can help you. And whether that's me or whether that's somebody else in the congregation, we are here to help each other grow. There are other passages of Scripture. When we get to them, we'll talk a little bit more about what that moment-by-moment submission looks like. As I said, Colossians talks about it in terms of both putting off the old man and of crucifying him. So there is a real battle that goes on when we're under temptation. almost to the point that when I feel temptation tugging at my flesh and my heartstrings, my response is to turn around and beat it and to pummel it until it stops tempting me again. And there may be that kind of war. And depending on the sin that you're engaged in, sometimes that temptation is stronger. So why is it that folks that are addicted to substances have such a hard time getting rid of it? Because it is powerful. But Christ is able. If it depended on the person, we'd never see a single person delivered from addiction. But praise God, we have some ministries completely devoted to that, where they are helping people become free. Not because the ministry is so wonderful, not because the individual is so strong, but because Christ sets us free from sin. And so we're going to finish off our time together this morning. I didn't go that long. We're going to finish off our time this morning by singing together this song called Amazing Grace. It's a newer rendition of John Newton's old hymn, but it's a great rendition.